And I need the rest of y'all to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. In your church Bibles, you'll find this on page 979. We're continuing in our sermon series through the book of Ephesians, which we have called His by Grace. I just want to remind us of that title. We belong to Him because of His grace. Because of His grace. And we've been spending the last three sermons together looking at the armor of God. I've been taking this one piece at a time. I'm going to do that again today. But each week I want to read that whole section just to keep us in context. So I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 20 from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And please, please remember, these are the very words of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of God. You may be seated. The title of my message this morning is The Shoes of Gospel Readiness. The Shoes of Gospel Readiness. The hiking shoes that I showed the kids this morning, in which several weeks ago Nora herself put on, were the hiking shoes that Cheryl and I purchased for me before our trip to Israel in 2012. They asked us not to bring over waterproof shoes, apparently for purposes of better breathing of your feet or whatever it was. So these were not waterproof. We had spent some time around the Sea of Galilee, the north end of the Sea of Galilee, the triangle of the cities, Bethsaida and Capernaum and the three cities where Jesus did so much of his ministry. And as you guys may know, that you who have any understanding of Holy Land geography, the Jordan River, which really frankly isn't much more than the Jordan Creek, runs from Mount Hermon up in Lebanon down into the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and then picks up again at the south end of the Sea of Galilee and dumps into the Dead Sea at the southern end of Israel. So on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, Brad, our Bible teacher, took us there so that we could experience the Jordan River. Rightly so, he would not rebaptize anyone. We don't baptize two and three times. You know, he allowed people to go in and make a new commitment to follow Jesus or whatever, but it wasn't going to baptize people. But he was using the illustration of water in the Jewish mindset represented chaos. You know, they were not a seafaring nation. This was a landlocked nation. And when you thought of water, you thought of entering the chaos, entering the evil of the world. And so what he does, he told us all to get into the river. And so we all, as intelligent people, began to take off our boots. Only he has been teaching us now for about a week that he is our rabbi. We are his disciples. We do what he does exactly as he says it. And he said, did I tell you to take off your shoes? So with my $200 hiking boots on, I walk into the middle of the Jordan River thinking the whole time, am I ruining my shoes? You know? Well, what he was, of course not. They dried out. And in Israel, they dried out in about 15 minutes. I mean, it was crazy. But, you know, he was showing us through that, he wanted us to keep our shoes on primarily because of all the river rocks that were in the bottom of the river, and he didn't want us to slip. Now, we went from there later over onto the west side of the Sea of Galilee, a mountain that actually looks down over the city there of Tiberias, what was Tiberias at the time, and that's called Mount Arbel. And in Mount Arbel, many Bible teachers believe that may have been the mountain that Jesus went upon to pray when he came and chose his disciples, his apostles. Well, Brad was teaching us a lesson. It may have been with Psalm 1. I don't remember. But this is where you remember when I taught through Proverbs several years ago, I talked about laying our path onto God's path. That's where we learned that lesson. And so he did have us remove our shoes, and we're walking on this rocky path barefooted. It hurt. It hurt. Ask Cheryl whether or not she has any memories of Israel. She still has plantar fasciitis from that trip. She still has foot problems. You know, we don't think about our feet much until they're hurting. Then we can't stop talking and thinking about our feet. Proper footwear for us is for the circumstance, for the situation, is critical, and not just for fashion, despite what Imelda Marcus would have us believe. I mean, we don't wear cowboy boots out onto a basketball floor, and we don't attend a formal ball gown wearing Tevas. You know, the right shoes for the right circumstances. And so we've been looking at the spiritual armor, and as we read through that each week, what you've probably noticed is that the vast majority of that armor is defensive in nature. Right? With the exception of the sword and the spirit, sword of the spirit, and potentially closely associated with that prayer, everything else seems to be defensive in nature. Because what is Paul's focus? Well, I'm going to tell you what his focus is by looking at the words. Verse 11, that we would be able to stand. Verse 13, that we would be able to withstand. And having done all, to stand firm. And verse 14, stand therefore. I'm not a smart guy, but I think Paul's point is that we need to be able to stand. We need maybe, and that's not stand, right? That's more stand, right? In readiness position. Stand firm. And if we're going to stand firm, we need shoes with good traction. And these shoes are given to us here in verse 15. And as I said, I've called them the shoes of gospel readiness. I'm going to do the same thing that I've done with each outline, each sermon in this series. 3 points. What did that piece of armor look like for the soldier? What does it look like for the Christian? And then how do we put it on? So let's begin with the soldier. Okay, the soldier's shoes. Warfare, as I've done some research, warfare was actually fascinating during the period of the Roman Empire. I mean, the military power of the world was undoubtedly Rome and the Roman Legion, right? But it's interesting that battlefield tactics back there really aren't terribly different from what many of us grew up hearing about in our generation. Most everyone that I look around here, not everyone, but most everyone, should remember the Vietnam War, all right? And one of the weapons in the Vietnam War, one of the weapons in the Vietnam War that the Vietnamese, the Viet Cong, and the North Vietnamese used was something called a punji stick. Anybody ever heard of punji sticks? Yeah. right? Those were sharpened pieces of wood that were normally camouflaged. They were put down in the ground. Camouflage might be with loose dirt or with leaves and grass and tree limbs. They might be poisoned on the tip, or they might just be so sharp that they would impale you. And troops who were walking could fall into that pit or step onto those punji sticks. And if they had indeed had some sort of venom or poison on them, would disable the troop. Guess what? They did that during Rome's days. During the Roman days. Punji sticks, or whatever they called them there, were a common method. And so as the Roman legion, go ahead and put up the next slide. As this legionnaire is marching out, and those of you who can't see it there can see Robbie here. As the legionnaires are marching out, I mean, these guys are well equipped and well protected with the armor, right? But despite all that armor, they are incredibly susceptible if anything were to happen to their feet. You know, whether it would be wounded that way, or what if they just had some sort of deep scratch or wound? What's the big problem there? Infection. And so the idea of having these shoes is not only to give them a good grip, because you can see this might not be the best example. There are others that are a little more high top, a little more Converse, you know, Michael Jordan style, but they would come up, but they'd still be open toe, and they would still be tied with the laces across the shins, you know, the way we're looking. But can you guys see those spikes on the bottom? Can you see that? Okay, so that gave them, you know, good traction and would protect them as well, because regardless of the quality of the armor, all that you have invested in that particular soldier is wasted if his feet are injured. Okay, so that's what this shoe imagery, and remember, Paul is writing this letter while he's under house arrest in Rome, and he's probably, while he's thinking about all the Old Testament passages to the armor of God or the armor of God's Messiah, he's undoubtedly looking at this legion, you know, this Roman legionnaire, sitting there doing, you know, guarding him and looking at his garb and using that for this illustration. And so if that's what the shoes look like for the soldier, what do those shoes look like for the Christian? The Christian shoes. Well, as I try to model for you guys when in Sunday school or in our Bible studies or in my sermons, certainly, we want to be controlled by the words. What does the text say? Because many of you may have thought, and I'm one, reading this closely, that it is the gospel that are the shoes, that serve as the shoes. But that is not what the passage says. Look at verse 15 and read it with me, or follow along with me. And as shoes for your feet, having put on what? The readiness given by the gospel of peace. The readiness being given by the gospel of peace. See, the shoes are not the gospel. The shoes are the readiness that are given, that is given by the gospel, and specifically by the so-called gospel of peace. Does everyone agree with me that that's what that verse says? Okay, good. See, this is undoubtedly, you know, Paul's just a good Jew, and he knows the Old Testament inside out. And we read, as our call to worship today, from Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 52 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Okay, and so there's a sense in which the Isaiah, the prophet, was saying, you know, how beautiful are the feet of the one who goes and gives the good news of salvation, right? And Paul does refer directly to that passage in Romans chapter 10. If we looked at Romans 10, verses 14 through 15, Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, he's saying, how can you ask to be saved unless you believe in that person? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? I mean, that makes sense, right? You following and tracking with him? And then, what does he do? He quotes from Isaiah. For Isaiah says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So Paul has, in the past, in other passages, taken this passage from Isaiah 52 and applied it to evangelism, and he does that most clearly in Romans chapter 10. And while I think that is partly his consideration, that's not the main thing that he's focusing on here. This verse is not primarily about evangelism. We would think, okay, it is because we need shoes to go, and we go when we evangelize, therefore the shoes of the gospel. But here, what is Paul making sure that we're able to do? Not so much go, but stand, right? He's more concerned about us standing. And this word that the ESV translates readiness has the idea of a foundation or a base, firm footing, okay? And so evangelism is certainly in mind here, and you're going to hear, I'm not denying that, but that's not primarily what Paul's talking about. Well, then what is he speaking of? How does the gospel prepare us? Well, the first thing I think we have to do is we have to answer the question, what does he mean by the gospel of peace? What does he mean by the gospel of peace? Is that a different gospel? I mean, we see great commissions, variations of the Great Commission in each of the four gospels and in Acts. Jesus came proclaiming the good news, the gospel. That's what gospel means, right? Good news, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, saying the kingdom of God is at hand, right? All those things are true. Well, what does Paul mean, though, when he refers to the gospel as the gospel of peace? I think there are three things. And I don't think that just because the sermon always is divided into 3 points. I mean, I just see three things here. Okay, the first, and this is by far the most important, is that the gospel is the answer to peace with God. Far and away, this is the most important, that the gospel is the answer to peace with God. Because you see, beloved, our default condition when we're born, little Natalie Ann that we saw the picture of, she's at enmity with God. In our natural state, we are born in Adam. We are sinful because we are born sinners. And we are children of wrath. And as we grow up, nothing changes. Parents, you didn't have to teach your children selfishness. They learned that out of the womb. Mine, usually the first word after mama and dada. And why is that so? Well, the Bible, again, see, this is why I cannot say this enough, guys. We have nothing to intellectually apologize for as Christians. We do not need to check our brains at the door to be a Christian. The Christian faith makes more sense of the world than any other worldview. Okay? And what does the Bible tell us? It says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you know what? We have. Every one of us. And for that, we earn our wages. Death. But God. The two best words in all of Scripture. But God, through Christ, has reconciled us to God. Let's look at a couple of passages. Turn to Romans 5, and beginning at verse 8. Romans 5, we'll read verses 8 through 11. But God, I love that. He shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And what does Paul say at the beginning of that chapter? Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. That, first and foremost, church, is the most important aspect of the gospel of peace. Peace with God. But there's more. There's more where that came from. There's the peace that God, through the gospel, brings in breaking down every cultural and every racial barrier. Turn back in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 13 through 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Oh, that sound. Praise God. I love that sound. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who are the two that he's talking about there? Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. He's made us both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments that have been expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, and so making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those of you who were near, Jews, and for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And that's the same sort of thing that Paul's talking about in Galatians 3. You don't have to turn there, but you know this passage where Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek or slave or free or male or female. You are all one in Christ. All of that's been broken down. So the ultimate peace of the gospel, as we speak of the gospel, the peace, is the peace that we have as we've been reconciled with God. The second is the peace that we have with each other. There are no more boundaries. Jew, Gentile, drop that. Racial stuff, drop that stuff. There's no room for it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. It just keeps going on. There's also this final peace for all of creation. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4. Isaiah writes, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, it's the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. I'm going to stop for just a second. This is being written over 700 years before Jesus. So don't tell me it wasn't until Jesus came that the Jews should have known that they were to bring the good news of God to their neighbors. He's saying this is the hope. All nations will flow into Jerusalem and want to hear from God and obey God. And look what it says in verse 4. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And what's going to happen? This is the verse you guys know. Beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Or maybe a slightly even more familiar passage from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, say it with me, Prince of Peace. and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forward forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. This is true shalom. That Hebrew word peace, which means wholeness and everything lined up the way it was supposed to be. This is the answer to Romans 8. And ever since the fall of man, creation's been doing what? Groaning, awaiting the redemption of the sons of God. And now creation itself will be redeemed. This is the gospel of peace. Peace with God, peace with each other, ultimate peace. You see why minimizing the gospel to four spiritual laws is really a disaster? Doesn't mean those laws aren't true. It just means it's grossly incomplete. Grossly incomplete. All right, so we know what the gospel of peace is. How does the gospel prepare, the gospel of peace prepare us for battle? Well, I'm going to give you two ways that it prepares us for battle. First and foremost, again, it prepares us and protects us against the accusations of our enemy. You do realize, of course, that Satan's name literally means accuser. And that's what he does. In the quiet of your own home, he tells you that you're not worthy. In the quiet of your own place, he tells you, how dare you call yourself a son or a daughter of Jesus? How dare you call yourself a son or a daughter of God? How dare you? You live like that, and he accuses you. And when we have this gospel of peace, what do we say? You're right, but Christ is taking care of that. And you can't touch me. Go take it up with him. Because the Satan cannot take us to hell with him. If we belong to Jesus, what is our condition? Let me read it from you. John chapter 10 and verses 29 and 30, where Jesus himself says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." We are secure in the hands of God. He cannot take our salvation from us. Romans 8, 38 and 39. What can separate us from the love of God? Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. He can make our lives hard. He can take our lives from us. But we can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He can't change that. And he might be able to bring the difficult circumstances in our lives, but guess what? We'll consider, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's run out of weapons, guys, because we've had ourselves clothed with the readiness of the gospel of peace. So that's one way that the gospel of peace prepares us against the enemy's accusations. But the other thing it does is it prepares and protects us against false teachers. Because we come to know the truth, the one who is truth, and we measure everything against that. Those who would pervert the gospel, like those who proclaim health, wealth, and prosperity. I have no patience for that after going to India and looking at those people and saying, if you just had enough money, you'd have a Mercedes, or enough faith, you'd have a Mercedes. You know what? They don't have the traction over there. The health, wealth, and prosperity teachers don't have the traction over there they do over here because we're an abundant nation and we just want more. No, the gospel of peace will help protect us against that. It'll protect us against those who would minimize the gospel. Corey already talked with me that he's going to bring this up next week in his sermon. We have people, guys, who will tell you that the gospel, that the Bible is good for you here, but it just doesn't work over here. See, we fought so hard, Christians, evangelicals fought so hard for the last 50 years to win the battle of inerrancy, to say that Scripture is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And can I tell you what? We, by and large, we have won that battle, and then we've turned our back on the sufficiency of Scripture, saying, well, it's fine, but we have to go to the psychiatrist to help us with these other issues because they don't, the gospel really doesn't address that. Or we need to go talk with somebody over in the academy about these issues because the gospel doesn't really address that. See, I'm not telling you there's not a role for psychiatry. I'm not telling you there's not a role for the academy. I'm not telling you there's not a role for all of that. I'm saying it better be measured against the Word of God. And or how about those who would accommodate the gospel, particularly to the culture in this day and age? You know, we cannot stand on what Scripture says about sexuality. That's just simply not accepted in our culture anymore. Well, no kidding. So who should be changing, us or them? I read somewhere that God doesn't change and His Word doesn't change. So when we stand ready, prepared with the gospel of peace, we're not going to be pulled away to accommodate, and we're certainly not going to deny the gospel the way the cults do, the way false religions do, the way atheists do. Solid footing. Solid footing. So that begs the question, how do you and I put on these shoes? And again, I've got 3 points. And the first is this. We must, and I'm talking to each of us individually now. We, all of us individually, some of you are looking away from me. I want you to look at me. We must personally respond to the gospel. Doesn't matter what mom and daddy did. Doesn't matter what country you live in. Doesn't matter what part of the country you live in. We must personally respond to the gospel. With what? Repentance and faith. Jesus begins his preaching ministry in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, and he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." What does it mean to repent? Well, it certainly means a change of mind. It certainly means to turn from the direction we're going, toward the world, toward sin, toward selfishness, turning back to God. Faith, we talked about that last week, right? The faith is far more than the knowledge of facts or even believing those facts to be true. It's personally appropriating that proposition and basing your life on it and saying, I'm going to trust and trust in Christ alone. All right? Best illustration, I just read this in the last 2 or 3 months and I didn't write down who did it. It wasn't me. I'm not trying to plagiarize. I don't remember. But here's what they said. They said, think about an unlawful detainer action. Does anybody know what unlawful detainer is? I was an attorney for 21 years. Unlawful detainer is how you kick somebody, a renter out of your house or a tenant out of your house who's not complying with the lease. Okay, they're staying there and they're staying there illegally. They unlawfully retain the property. Okay? And what this person said is that the way to look at repentance and faith is repentance is kicking out sin from being the tenant in your property, and confession is replacing it with Christ. That's what we need to do. We need to turn from sin and trust in Christ alone. And so if you're going to clothe yourselves with the readiness of the gospel of peace on your feet, the first thing you need is to personally respond to the gospel. If you have not done that, and I don't mean when you were six and you saw 28 other people raise their hand or sign a card or pray a prayer or walk an aisle. If you have not done that to the point where you said, I'm done with me, my only hope is Jesus, do it today. Fact is, it's here. You don't have to walk an aisle. We'll let you. We'll rejoice with you. But you can close with him right where you are. Right where you are. So personally apply the gospel, first thing. Secondly, once you have it, you're done with the gospel. You don't need it anymore, right? Wrong! Preach the gospel. And you know who I'm talking about preaching it to? Yourself. Remind yourself of the gospel over and over and over. Steve Cole is a pastor up in Flagstaff, and he's the one who gave me this illustration. He said that when you preach the gospel to yourself over and over and over, it will cause your love to increase. First of all, it will cause your love to increase for God. Listen to this. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, again, two best words in all the Bible, but God. Don't you love those? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How can you read that and remind yourself of that over and over and over again and walk away saying, well, God's pretty cool, but I don't really care? When you preach that to yourself over and over and over, your love for God cannot do anything but be inflamed. And when you preach the gospel to yourself over and over and over, it will cause us to increase in love for one another. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You see, we see people who let us down constantly. They break promises, they talk behind our backs, they do all the things that drive each of us crazy, and guess what? We have too, and God loved us. We have too, and God loved us, and when we realize that, that can't help but cause us to love others more. And then, it will also cause us to have this great love for the lost. This was part of the passage that we were looking at in the Sunday school lesson today from Romans 9. Paul, after talking about the amazing grace and salvation that is ours in Christ and knowing that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. I would wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ, for the sake of my brothers, the Israelites. Paul was saying, I know I can't lose my salvation. Paul's saying, I know that nothing I say or do can ever separate me from the love of God, but if I would, I would take on his curse so that the Jews would be saved. And do we have that kind of desire for lost people? Do we realize that we are called by Paul, by Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, ambassadors of reconciliation? We have the good news. They can spit at it, they can deny it, they can laugh at it, they can throw it, but out of love, why would we hold it back? And so when we understand the gospel for what it is, it will cause us to increase in our love for the lost. And so we respond to the gospel personally, we preach the gospel to ourselves frequently. And then the third, and this is where evangelism comes in, we need to consistently share the gospel with others. Kind of the theme verse for my apologetic program back at Biola was 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, which says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. See, we need to be always prepared to give an answer. That passage tells us several things. Number one, it says that in your hearts we're to honor Christ as holy. We need to make sure that before we are focusing on the gospel for others, that we have understood our position with Christ and what Christ has done for us. And we hold him in honor and reverence. That we're always ready to give an answer. And you know what that means, guys? That means that most of the people that want to know the answer that you have for the hope aren't going to ask you Sunday at 12:15 after you've left church. You know what most of them are going to ask you? Most of them are going to ask you, moms, when your children have been going nuts and you've been screaming at them. Most of, you know, men, you know when it is? It's when we've lost our job and we don't feel like we can provide for our family. What good are we? It's in the midst of the trials, it's in the midst of the struggles that someone's going to come up and ask you, and you need to be ready then. You need to be ready then to tell them about the hope that you have. And when we give that answer, how do we do it? We do it in gentleness. Again, stealing from my friend Steve Brown, one beggar telling another beggar where we found bread. I mean, it's not that there's anything special about us. You know, we didn't get our act together. God didn't save us because we were, you know, in the upper 25%. Probably just the opposite, right? So we do it with gentleness. And we give it with respect. And that word also speaks of solemnity, being solemn and fearful. And what is the fear there? The fear is recognizing when you speak to another human being, you're speaking to a creature who will live forever. Did y'all realize that? The question isn't whether, the question is where. It's a solemn opportunity that we have to share the gospel. And then we keep a clear conscience before God, living a life of short accounts, repenting and confessing, turning, constantly turning, lives of repentance. You know, to conclude, don't you think it's ironic that in the midst of a section of warfare, Paul talks about shoes of peace? And that's because the aim of our warfare is that people would seek peace with God. We sang "O Church Arise" by Keith and Kristen Getty, and there's a great line in that. It says, our call to war is not to beat up all the people who don't believe in Jesus. Our call to war is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, the enemy of their souls, who has darkened their eyes. That's our enemy. Paul's already told you, if you're looking at somebody that's got flesh and blood, she's not your ultimate enemy. That's spiritual warfare. Jeff Thomas is a pastor in Wales. And he preached a sermon on this passage, and I love the illustration he gave, so I stole it. And it comes from Paul Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Paul Bunyan and his ox Blue. Good night. That needs to be edited. Thank you. Oh, my word. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You may remember, if you're familiar with the story, that no more than Christian, who's the main character in Pilgrim's Progress, runs from the city of destruction, still carrying this burden of sin, heading for where evangelist sends him to the narrow gate, as he's to the wicket gate. No more than he does that he falls into what's called the slough, as the British would say it, or the slough, as we would say it, of despond. It's a swamp of the things that we despair of. And Bunyan's point in that is to say that it's really not unusual in the early stages of the Christian life that we would face great despair and great discouragement. But there's a second part to Pilgrim's Progress. It's called Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. And in Part 2, Christians already made it to the Celestial City. This is the story of Christian's wife, Christiana, and their children, and their path to the Celestial City. And they skip right over the Slough of Despond. They have no problem. Why? Because the children say, we just looked out for the stepping stones. Well, they were smart. And what were the stepping stones? The promises of the gospel. That God is a God of love and grace and mercy. That God's word is true and that his promises never fail. That God's Son is the only way of salvation. And that God's Spirit gives us light and power to live for him. It's those good shoes that keep our footing on the stepping stones of life. And so, church, we never outgrow the gospel, ever. Tim Keller puts it this way. He said, the gospel's not the ABCs of life. The gospel's the A to Z of life. It's all of it. It's all of it. We need to hear it. We need to rehearse it. We need to preach it. We need to share it. And when we do, only then will we be able to stand firm and perhaps even advance with the gospel of Christ. Would you pray with me, please? God, I'm just going to pray that you would clothe our feet with readiness. That we would know where we stand in Christ. And that when all hell would bear down against us, that then we would be able to stand and stand firm. And it's not because of us or because of our strength or because of anything special in us. It's because you have clothed us with your armor. And the readiness that we have of having personally received and appropriated the gospel of peace equips us for all that you will call us to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.